Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody out. Of course, we welcome those joining us on Facebook as well. Somewhere between my couch and my refrigerator and my couch in the bathroom and my couch in the bedroom, I threw my back out on Thursday. And it's getting a little bit better, but not great. So if I drop one of these papers, the invitation may come really quick because I'm not bending down to pick anything up. I gotta also say that Paul makes my podcast listening better because most of mine involve like a 25-year-old cold case that nobody's been able to solve, and some 25-year-old reporter thinks they've got the hunch to get that solved. And usually by about the fourth week, I'm like, man, I hope that guy doesn't solve it. I hope of all people that reporter doesn't solve it. But so Paul, I appreciate your recommendations. They are definitely better than the ones I listen to. So we kind of kick off this morning, just try to imagine I've got a quarter. That's not hard to imagine. But imagine that you've got $1 million. And I'd like to see if you'd trade your $1 million for my quarter. Now think about that for a minute. $1 million is pretty hard to carry around. That's going to be a lot of paper. Paper can burn, paper can tear. My quarter's not going to do any of those things. Paper money is pretty dirty. Quarter's gonna be shiny. I'm probably not gonna have a whole lot of takers for my quarter for your $1 million. Of course, the analogy of that is when we choose sin, it kind of becomes a worse deal than that. We're trading something of infinite value for something that's not only less value, but it can certainly be harmful to us and others. It's a bad deal. If we stopped and thought about it for a moment, typically we wouldn't do it. You might even say that sometimes we're so in love with our quarter that we're so satisfied with our quarter when someone comes along, or God or Jesus comes along and offers us a fortune, we would rather hang on to that quarter. I like the quote C.S. Lewis once said that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about, we might say, with the pleasures of the world, when infinite joy is offered to us. A little tough language. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We are a lot of times satisfied with making mud pies in the slum when we are offered a holiday at the sea. We are offered something of infinite joy, satisfaction beyond our comprehension. And most of the time, we're pleased with the fleeting pleasures that the world has to offer us. We're satisfied with that. Sometimes we hold on to that. Well, when the gospel is offering us something of much greater value. So what is it offering? What is this holiday at the sea, this infinite joy, this what we are waiting for? What will be that day when Jesus comes? What will that be like? The Bible has a lot of different ways of describing what we're waiting for. It's called the day of the Lord. It's sometimes called the day of wrath, but it's also called the resurrection of the dead, that the dead will be raised and God's people will be transformed and will receive an immortal and imperishable body. It's the day when all of God's enemies will be defeated, when they are placed under the Messiah's feet. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 describes it as the day when God reigns supreme, that he will be unchallenged over everything. We talked about a few weeks ago in 2 Peter 2, Peter describes it the same as Isaiah describes it, as a day where we will inherit a new heavens and new earth. Jesus calls it the renewal of all things. And I think a lot of times we have this image in our head that maybe we're going to be sitting around on a cloud strumming on a harp. Maybe that sounds great to you. Man, playing a harp sounds pretty hard to me. That's not certainly the way that the Bible describes what we're waiting for, what we're anticipating. We are anticipating the resurrection of the dead, when God was going to create a new heavens and a new earth and the renewal of all things, this is what we're waiting for. And that is certainly far more valuable than anything the world has to offer. This is what it will be like in the book that we've been reading here in the last couple of weeks here, 1 Thessalonians. I think it's interesting how at the end of every chapter, Paul sort of has a word about what we're waiting for, I guess who we are waiting for. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, "You," speaking again to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2 ends with, what is our hope? And talking again, Paul says that their hope, those that preach to the church at Thessalonica, what is our hope or our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3 ends with, so that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. That is what we are waiting for. That is our holiday at the sea, so to speak, our day of infinite joy. And again, sometimes, as C.S. Lewis said, like an ignorant child, we would rather trade in to make mud pies in the slum rather than what Jesus is offering us. But this confident expectation and anticipation is the backdrop of everything that Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians. It's the backdrop, really, of all practical teaching. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. This is the kind of people you should be. This is what you were saved for because Jesus is coming. If you want to look up in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, also up here on the screen, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more." And sometimes that's a hard thing, I think, to recognize. That sometimes we don't recognize about us that that's even possible. That there is a way that we are pleasing God. And he says that not only are you doing it, I want you to do it more and more. We taught you how to live your life that is a way in pleasing God. And again, sometimes that's a hard thing to recognize, that when you live your life in holiness and obedience and in sanctification, when you obey the things that the scripture tells us to do, that you are pleasing to God, that he looks down and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm thankful for the way that you live your life." And that's sort of an amazing thing to imagine, that the creator of the universe can look at us and our obedience and be pleased in us. That in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can live a life that is pleasing to God. And I think that's an easy thing to dismiss as something that's impossible. You know, I could never do that. I mess up. I make mistakes. I fall short. And he knows that, right? He certainly knows that we fall short, that we are not perfect, that we are mortal. God knows that we make mistakes. But yet, when you live your life in faithfulness, it says that God is pleased with you. But again, so often we trade pleasing God for pleasing ourselves, maybe pleasing others. And again, that is a bad trade. We could please our Heavenly Father, and yet we are satisfied with what makes ourselves happy. We're satisfied with what other people think of us. People think that we're well off or that we've got our whole lives put together. We've got this life, and people envy us, and we become satisfied with that. When we could live a life that is pleasing to God, and he could look at you and say, "Well done, keep going. You're faithful, you're doing a good job, keep doing what you're doing. In fact, do it even more." Verse 2, he says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And this is God's will for you. Some translations where it says sanctification say your holiness. God has set you apart. He has purified you for a purpose. He wants you to be sanctified servants, as Peter would say, to serve in a royal priesthood, that we are, As Christians, God's royal priesthood, priests of God, he has sanctified you. You are holy in your soul, in your spirit, in your mind. God has set you apart. He's purified you and cleansed you so that you can serve him. And that's his will. It is your sanctification, your holiness, that you are different than you were before. That you're different than the people around you, not defiled by the things of the world, so that you could serve him. And in order to be sanctified, to keep living this holy life, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Now, well, we're sort of in a mixed crowd this morning. We're not going to go real deep into that. But that's any relationship outside of marriage for life, committed to one another. Anything outside of that is immorality. And God's will is for your sanctification. These Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where immorality was all around them. We live in a world where immorality is all around us, and this is God's will for you. God's will for you is your sanctification, your holiness. And if we realized, I think, what a treasure this is, why would we squander it on something so fleeting? Why would we trade the holiness of that God has gifted us for momentary, fleeting pleasures? He continues on in verse 4. He says, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So again, this is God's will for you, that you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Not like the nations, that's what the word Gentile means. Not like everyone else in this passion of lust, because they don't know God. And this is going to kind of sound self-describing, but if you don't know God, then you can't know how to control your vessel in holiness and in honor. It's not their fault that they don't know how to control their vessel in holiness and honor because they don't know God. And again, if they don't know God, there is no way for them to know how to do that. But the implication is, as Christians, you do know. You do know God, and because you know God, you have to know how to keep yourself from doing those things. He's taught you through the gospel, through the sending of his Holy Spirit, because he's filled you with the Spirit, and he's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Because you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but because you know God, you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Yes, you're going to be surrounded by temptation. Yes, you're going to be surrounded by the desires and the passions of the world. But when you know the value that you have in Christ Jesus, you know that you have a fortune. You have the riches of God. You have holiness. He sanctified you. He's empowered you. He's cleansed you. He's restored you. And again, why would you trade that for the passion of the flesh? Verse 6, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. Sometimes we fail to recognize how this sort of immorality is wronging our brother, don't we? We fail to realize that it's wronging another human being. That when you look at someone and you lust after them, or when you're with someone who is not your spouse, you're wronging them. You're wronging their family. And Paul says the Lord is an avenger in all these things. He says this to warn them, but to also encourage them with what they have. They have the pleasure of God. We, as Christians, have the pleasure of God. If you belong to him, God smiles on you. Why? Again, would you trade that and become God's enemy for a moment of fleeting pleasure? Well, we should remember who he is. He continues in verse 7. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. And again, this whole year, we've talked a whole lot about sanctification, about holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, God has called us in holiness, to holiness, for holiness. And again, as we've been saying all year, it's not just what you're saved from, it's what you're saved for. You are saved to live a holy life, to be a holy person. Not because you can achieve holiness, because you can't, right? You receive holiness as a gift. You've been made holy because you've been made clean. You've been made holy because he has given you his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God living in you makes you holy. The fact that God dwelt and filled up the temple, that's what made the temple holy. The fact that the Spirit of God lives in you as a Christian makes you holy. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And not only does the Spirit's presence make you holy, the Spirit's presence empowers you to live holy lives. Again, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, that his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Sometimes that's a tough line to believe, isn't it? That we don't think we have everything we need to be able to do that. And again, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to unintentionally do things that we shouldn't do. But why would we intentionally do that? Knowingly, deliberately throw away what we have in Christ Jesus for what the world has to offer. Paul says in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." This is sort of what it looks like to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We abstain from the things of the world, and we love one another. We love our neighbors, we love our brothers and sisters, and as hard as it is, we love our enemies. This is what it's like to live in holiness. Because again, holiness isn't just what we don't do. It's also what we do do. It's not just what we are saved from, it's what we are saved for. He says in verse 11, "And to aspire to live quiet or live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And we'll sort of come back to this in the coming weeks as we begin talking about 2 Thessalonians, this idea of properly walking before outsiders, the nations, the Gentiles, the unbelievers who do not know God, they should be able to look at other Christians or Christians and say, those people, they live different. It may seem strange to them, but they should at least be able to recognize that people that are indwelled by the Spirit of God and that follow Jesus are a different bunch of people, that they live a different kind of life. And Paul says, well, we ought to live the kind of life so that we are walking properly before outsiders. But I think one of the big questions that the church at Thessalonians that they seemed to have was, wait a second, Paul, you keep telling us that Jesus is coming back, and you keep saying to walk in holiness and to live these kinds of proper lives and that are pleasing to God. But what about the people who have died? I mean, Jesus is coming back. We're waiting on him to come back. We're anticipating, we're hoping for, and we're living in anticipation of that. But what about my mom? She was doing that. Well, what about my dad? He was doing that. What about these people? What are they going to do now that they've died? Are they going to miss out on that day? And then so Paul says in verse 13 that we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, people who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now Paul doesn't say you shouldn't grieve. He doesn't say that it's wrong for Christians to grieve. It is right for Christians to grieve. It's even proper for Christians to grieve their loved ones. Death is nothing but an unwelcomed intruder, an enemy of God that has intruded on God's good creation. And death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy. And Jesus will destroy death forever. I think all of us here today are longing for that day. So it's not wrong for the Christian to grieve, but he says, I don't want you to grieve like others do who don't have any hope. You have something they don't have. They wail desperately. They have no hope. They have no confidence
about what is to come, but you know that this isn't the end, that this is not the end of the story, that death does not have the final word because Jesus does. Death will not ultimately be victorious over our loved ones. And so we grieve, but we grieve differently, just as we live differently. Just as we live lives with holiness, we live with hope. Well, we also grieve with hope because we know that death doesn't get the final word. He says in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those who have died before Jesus arrives, and we certainly know and love people who have done that, don't we? That we're waiting faithfully for Jesus, who were living holy lives, sanctified lives, not perfect lives, but living in faithfulness, waiting for Jesus. Paul assures the living Christians that those who died before Jesus gets here, they're not going to miss out on anything. They're not going to miss out on that holiday at the sea. In fact, they're going to have a front row seat. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend." And we can kind of stop right there for just a second, can't we? We sort of know that this is a metaphor, to descend, because heaven's not literally above the earth. Heaven is a different dimension, but that's kind of how we picture it, isn't it? That it's above us. Most of the time, Paul just says, appear, that Jesus will appear, Jesus will come. Here he says, Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then when we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And just a couple of words there. Again, he doesn't say that we're going to spend forever on a cloud. That's not what the text says. He says that we are going to meet the Lord in the air. And the word meet there, it's often used the language that when you would go to meet a dignitary. You think of the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in that last week. It was only right and fitting that if a king were coming to visit, you would go out of the city and you would meet him on the road coming into it. You would go there to welcome him. You wouldn't just let him come in like some other traveler. You go out and welcome him. In this case, Jesus isn't coming on the road. He's coming from heaven, and we're going to meet him. We're going to welcome him. But the main thing here that Paul is trying to get across is that we're going to be with the Lord, together with each other, together with those who have fallen asleep, and together with Jesus. And this is a backdrop of everything that Paul is saying. Don't miss out on that day. Don't throw away that hope. In fact, he says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Wait, is that your encouragement? Is that how you encourage other people? When people say things like, "I know you're having a bad day," do you encourage people by saying, "Count your blessings"? And by that, we mean stuff, don't we? You've got your health, you've got your family, you've got a nice house, you've got a nice car, people like you. Is that how we encourage ourselves and encourage other people? That's sort of like saying, "Hey, don't worry, you've got a quarter in your pocket, right? You've got something that'll be gone in a moment." That shouldn't be how we encourage ourselves or how we encourage other people. Our encouragement comes from this. Jesus is coming, and he's going to undo death. He's going to destroy death. Everything that stands opposed to our God will be defeated and subdued and put under the feet of the Messiah. Jesus will be victorious. That's what encourages us. Because everything else is, as it says in Ecclesiastes, is a chasing after the wind. Everything else can be gone in a moment. But so often we encourage ourselves with all kinds of other words and not these words. I wish we had time to read chapter 5, but let's look at the end of chapter 5, verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And again, who's going to do it? Christ will. Not us. He's going to do it. Holiness, blamelessness, sanctification, we don't do it. Christ does. And he can do it. And Paul says he surely will do it. That is where our confidence is. Not that we're going to be good enough for the day of judgment. Not that we're good enough for the day of the Lord, or that we're even good enough for resurrection. That's not how it works. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is how it works. Now, certainly we have to surrender to his work. We have to live in obedience to his work, and we have to participate. We must abstain from immorality. We must love one another. But that's what should please us and give us joy. But again, like so often, like children, we're satisfied with playing with mud pies, right? When we could have a vacation, we could be enjoying all of the blessings that he has to offer. Paul is emphasizing our hope and our holiness, and we realize what a blessing, what riches are our holiness and our hope. We would never throw them away on anything that the world has to offer. Our holiness and our hope are worth more than anything than that. And the world is going to offer us all kinds of things to try to get you to swap that out for what you have in Christ. We should be mindful of that and try not to fall for that. And when Jesus offers you his riches, when he offers you a covenant relationship with God forever, don't hold on to your measly quarter. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like someone who finds a treasure in the field. And when he realizes its value, he sells everything in exchange for that field. But so often, we trade what we have in Christ for what the world offers, not recognizing or maybe realizing that our holiness and our hope, our worth is far more valuable. Maybe someone here this morning, you're ready to put Christ on in baptism, to pledge your love and loyalty to him, to allow him to cleanse you of your sins, to sanctify you completely, to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here and you've done that, you've made that commitment, and you find yourself needing to recommit to Jesus, to recommit to living a life that is pleasing to God. And that's a thing we can do, right? We can live lives that are pleasing to God. Maybe you just need prayers this morning. We want to help in any way that we can. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.